Good morning. Peace be with you. If you need a copy of God's Word, just raise your hand and Ed will bring you one. We are wrapping up the Gospel of John. This is our last sermon in the series, Hear, Believe, and Live. And it's not a typo. I'm going to attempt to get through all of chapter 21 today. It's going to be difficult. So there's going to be some things, and there's a reason why. It's because that I'm not going to get into today. And there's a reason why. It's because typically the first half of John 21 is kind of rushed through, and then all the focus is on the restoration of Peter. And that causes us to miss the main point of the chapter. So I'm going to conclude the series on our 85th sermon in the Gospel of John today. Then for Easter next week, we're going to go back to chapter 20, because remember there was something we wanted to pick up at the resurrection of Christ having to do with Mary. So we're going to be back there in chapter 20. And then I do want to dig a little deeper on the restoration of Peter, because I think there's some things we can learn about being forgiven and being restored. So we'll get to that in 2 weeks. But I want to wrap everything up, keep everything together in chapter 21 so we can get the main point of the whole chapter as Jesus gives us a parable, a real life parable of what it means to be the church. So that's what we're going to learn today. What should the church be? So let's ask for God's blessing on this time and then we'll dig into chapter 21. Oh, Father. What a joy this has been, week in and week out, hearing your word from the Gospel of John, having your love on display, week in and week out. This is so difficult for me to close this series through this precious book of the Bible, this book that was so instrumental in you leading me to your Son by your Spirit. So I pray, Lord, that as we close this series, that it opens new doors in our life for what it means to be the church, for what it means to be your children, and for what it means to live in this world, part of your kingdom, and proclaiming your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's in His mighty name that we pray. Amen. Amen. So we're going to be looking at what it means to dine with Jesus as He shares an intimate meal with His disciples today. And again, what we're going to be looking at, and this is what I want you to keep in the back of your mind, is what we're going to be focusing on today from chapter 21 is what should the church be like? What does it mean for us to be the church? What should we be doing? How should we think about each other? How should we think about ourselves living in this world that seems to surround us with increasing levels of hostility and possibly disdain? So that's what we're going to unpack today. So here's how we're going to look at the text. In the first 7 verses, we're going to see the mission of the church. So this is the mission that Jesus gave us already at the close of chapter 20. But this is the mission of the church. This is how we're to think about our mission. We're going to look at it in a slightly different way in the first 6 verses. And then in 7 through 17, we're going to see how impossible this mission is. Now, there's a real difficulty in this mission. This mission seems impossible. The way He's calling us to live in the first 6 verses seems impossible in 7 through 17. And we're going to end it with how the impossible is made possible. We're going to see how Jesus makes things that seem impossible very, very possible. And we'll see that in verses 18 through 25. But let's first dive in and let's look at the church. I'm going to warn you, I'm going to spend probably most of the time on this first point, the mission of the church. So look at verse 1. John says, after this. So this is after the death and resurrection of Christ. So Passover has ended. The Feast of Unleavened Bread that follows that, that week-long celebration is over. So it's some days later. We don't know how many days later, but it's some period of time later, maybe a week, but a few days possibly later, look back at verse 1, after this, Jesus revealed. And that word revealed or manifest is an important theme in the gospel, so hold on to that. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. Another word for that is Galilee. And he revealed himself in this way. I mean, this is a major theme of the Gospel of John. It's the idea of revelation or manifestation. God is manifesting something about himself, something about the Spirit, something about Jesus, something about our triune God. And revelation, manifestation, is a theme that runs all the way through this gospel. In chapter 1, verse 31, I will have that text up here for you. John the Baptist, the purpose of his entire ministry was to reveal or to manifest Jesus Christ to all of Israel, to manifest the Messiah, to reveal the Messiah, the Christ, to that nation. And in John 2:11, Jesus performed his first miracle. Remember the wedding at Cana? And he did that to reveal something about himself, to reveal his glory, or to manifest his glory. This is revelation that's going on. In John 17:6, Jesus said, everything I do, and this is the high priestly prayer when Jesus is talking to his Father. And he says, everything I do, which includes his life, which includes his suffering, which includes his death, which includes his resurrection, everything is so that Jesus can reveal or manifest his Father's name to you, to the people that the Father has given to him, to Jesus' disciples. And here in 21:1, Jesus is yet again revealing himself, but it's even different this time because now he's revealing himself as the risen Lord, the risen Messiah, the risen King. So this is something about himself. And then, so everything Jesus is doing here is revealing something about himself and then how we as his church are supposed to respond, how we as God's children are supposed to think, what we're supposed to do. So there's mission tied up in this revelatory act. So let's see how it plays out. Look at verse 2. Simon Peter, and he's presented here. He's taken that leadership role again. We'll see in the next verse he takes initiative first. Peter always stood as kind of a leader among equals. Simon Peter and Thomas, called the twin, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and then the sons of Zebedee and two other disciples were together. Now, this is kind of unusual that you have Peter over here, and then you have the sons of Zebedee over here, James and John, because in the other Gospels, you rarely see Peter mentioned without James and John. Matter of fact, James and John are kind of like a triumvirate, which is a Roman idea of three people who hold immense power together. And that's kind of James, John, and Peter. They were Jesus' best friends on earth. They went everywhere with Jesus. And when Jesus needed time and he wanted to break from the crowds and even a break from his close disciples, he would still take James and John often with him. So to have him separate, on separate bookends of the description, it's important. I mean, there's something going on here. There's some sort of separation, if you will. There's something that needs to be taught, something that needs to be caught, something that needs to be learned. And the text says that seven of the disciples are present during this special teaching. So look at verse 3. Simon Peter said to them, he said, I'm going fishing. All right, so they're in Galilee. They're by the Sea of Galilee. And now they're going fishing, and this is kind of how this was always presented to me in the past, and I just kind of took it as truth. I always heard that, and I may have repeated this, that Jesus, his disciples, after he commissioned them, they were still unsure before they had the Spirit at Pentecost, that they were still unsure of what to the call. Now that part is accurate, but they were so unsure that they kind of abandoned the call that God gave them. I mean, some commentators go so far as to say that the disciples have committed apostasy. Jesus has just given them the mission in chapter 20, and they've just abandon it completely, and they've headed off to Galilee. They went back to their old business, right? Peter and James and John have gone back to their business in fishing. So they've just completely walked away from Jesus. But that's not the case at all. This is the disciples not knowing what to do, not knowing how to do it, having a lot of fear and a lot of misunderstanding, but they're not walking away from the mission that Christ has given them. They just don't know how to live the mission yet. They don't know how to walk in that mission, but they're being extremely obedient to Jesus. This is what Jesus told them to do. Let me show you. We'll have this text up here for you. In Mark 14, 28, Jesus said, "But after I am raised up," so this is after his crucifixion, and 3 days later when he rises from the grave, just as the scriptures foretold, this is after that, Jesus said, "But after I am raised, I will go before you to Galilee." So they're heading to Galilee because they know Jesus is already there. So they're just waiting to see him, but they forget a lot of things. So this is actually repeated in Mark 16, verse 7. Jesus is talking to Mary, and he tells Mary this. He says, "But go tell his disciples and Peter," so Peter has to be singled out there, "that he is going before you to Galilee, and there you will see him just as he told you." So this is the disciples not knowing how to do their mission, but being very obedient because they love Jesus. They just don't know how to walk in that mission yet. They've been told to make disciples. They've been told to proclaim the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. But how do we live? How do we treat each other? How are we supposed to react to this world that just killed our Messiah? What are they going to do to us? How are we going to fare in this world without Jesus next to us? See, they're a little bit worried. Look at verse 3. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." So they said to him, "No, we will go with you." And they went out and got in the boat that night, but they caught nothing. They didn't catch anything. Jesus isn't with them. They're not dependent upon Jesus here. And John says this all took place at night, that they're fishing all night. And night for John is a very thematic word. It's a theme that runs through the gospel. When John talks about darkness, like when Nicodemus went to Jesus at night, he said it because it was nighttime. But there's also a theme behind that because he's spiritually dark. There's darkness in an area of his life. He needs the light. And his disciples, they love Jesus. They're saved, but there's still some darkness. How do we operate? How do we supposed to do even though their mission has been given to them? How do we operate? How do we love each other? How do we treat the world? How do we treat our enemies? How do we take this message out? They're very, very fearful. And they didn't catch anything. Nothing at all. They're not dependent upon Jesus right now either. Jesus isn't with them. We don't know how Jesus is going to operate with us now. This reminds me of what Jesus said in John chapter 15. He said, "I'm the vine and you are the branches. And apart from me, you can do absolutely nothing." And they can't. Jesus is using this moment as a parable, a flesh and blood, real life, walking, talking, breathing parable to teach them a very important truth. Let's keep reading. Look at verse 4. "Throughout all night, caught absolutely nothing," these professional fishermen. Verse 4, "And just as the day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore. And yet the disciples, they did not know it was Jesus." Now imagine that. They've seen the resurrected Christ already. They're in obedience, traveled back to Galilee. They're hungry. They got to eat. So they're out fishing. They're waiting to see Jesus. Jesus appears on the shore, starts talking to them, and they don't recognize Jesus. I think this is a Road to Emmaus type event where Jesus is masking himself from them. There's a reason why they don't recognize Jesus. He doesn't want them to recognize him yet. He has a very important lesson to teach them. Even when he speaks, they don't even recognize his voice. So he's doing this on purpose. And watch what takes place. Look at verse 5. But Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" And they answered, "No." And I love this translation. He says, "Children." Now, if you look at some different translations, you can see there's different words used. Like the NIV uses the word friends. The New Living Translation uses the word fellows. Like, who says that? Who says, "Fellows, how are you doing today?" But the New Living Translation says that's how it should be translated. So I want us to just kind of wrestle with this word, how Jesus starts, because it's important for us to understand as we move through the text. The literal word is pedion, which means children. But that's the literal translation, but it's not really what Jesus is communicating. When pedion is used from someone to someone else and the ages are somewhat similar, children isn't the best translation. It's kind of a colloquial term. And it needs to be translated based on your region to kind of really understand it. So I guess if you grew up in England, a good translation would be lads. So Jesus is looking out at his disciples and he says, "Lads." So it's a term of intimacy. It's a term of friendship. It's a term of bonding. That's why the NIV and the NLT says friends or fellows. Where I come from in the South, it would be boys, right? Because I got my boys. My boys are the ones that I watch football with. The boys are the ones that I'll get in a fight with or for. And my boys are the ones that I tell when I'm struggling and when I'm hurting. You know, I got my boys. That's what Jesus is doing. He's looking out and saying, "Boys." There's intimacy, there's bonding, there's friendship. And I think that's why how the NIV lands on friends, even though the word friends isn't in the translation, doesn't say philos, where we get our word Philadelphia, city of brotherly love. That word's not there, but the idea is because it's a colloquial term that Jesus is using. So he's saying, "Boys, friends." And he looks at him and says, "Do you have any fish?" And they answered, "No." They still don't know who he is. Verse 6, he said to them, and we're getting closer to the mission, he said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you'll find some." Now, if you're a fisherman, would you really listen to someone on the shore telling you where to cast? Right? Every time I've been fishing, I rarely catch anything, and people are always telling me where to cast my line, and I always listen because I don't know what I'm doing. These guys know what they're doing, so I'm pretty sure they're not going to listen. So he said to them, "Cast a net on the right side of the boat, and you'll find some." So they cast it. And now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. This is so uncharacteristic of trained fishermen to actually do what someone on the shore suggests we do. They know how to fish. So how do you explain that they did what this person, who they have no clue who he is, said? I don't know. The only way I can explain this is to use something I don't like to use very often, Christianese, and just say it's a God thing, right? You guys know what I mean when you say it's a God thing? Especially when you do something uncharacteristic, right? This happened to me recently. I've shared this, but I want to share it from a different angle. My kids and I, we were leaving basketball. My boy was going off having fun. Anyway, we're all in the car and we're in the other room playing air hockey part of the time while he's playing. We're just goofing off having fun. Anyway, we're all in the car and we're going home. It's dark and I don't see well at night and I never wear my glasses when I drive anyway, but I know what all the general shapes are, so you're safe. You're safe. I've seen everything before, even though my eyesight's going. So we're driving and out of nowhere, the two lanes, they go to one lane and we have to react pretty quickly. Now, I'm not saying I'm an aggressive driver, but I'm an aggressive driver. I'm not the most sanctified driver. God is growing me in that area. I'm getting there, but I'm not there yet. And so normally what I do, when you have to merge, it's every other car. And I'm going to take my spot. I talked about spots last week. I don't like giving up my spot for anything. And if it's my spot, you can't have my spot. It's my spot. You got your own spot. You know what the rules are. You merge when it's your turn. But for some reason, I just look and I go, you know what? I'm going to let this guy in front of me. I don't know that he's aggressive. I don't know that he's trying to get ahead of me. But for some reason, I go, it's not his turn. I'm going to back way off. And that's exactly what I did. Uncharacteristic of me. And the guy happened to be a very aggressive driver, because not only did he take my spot, then he tried to take the spot of the person in front of him, and he just floors it. Now, the guy's spot he tried to take happens to be a very unsanctified driver too, and I'm not saying he's aggressive, but he was quite aggressive. And so the guy's trying to pass this other guy, and he says, no, it's my spot. And this other guy, who I'm sure that guy called a jerk — I would never call him a jerk, but I'm sure that guy called him a jerk — this jerk, I mean, I would never call him that though, he tries to get in front of him, so he stops him, and he ends up having to get behind him. Right? It's over though, right? Everything's over. So we're driving, then there's a stoplight up ahead a little bit later, and we fan back out into two lanes, and we hit the light, and for some reason, I'm still pretty far off, and I stop with a pretty safe distance between me and those two cars, and I don't know why. Again, it's uncharacteristic of me. I want to be ready to get through that light. I'm not going to back way off. The light's green. I want to go through it. It's green for a reason, right? I love law, so I want to get right through it. So that's why I speed. Now, okay. So I'm backed way off. Now, that guy would have called a jerk. I never would call a jerk. I'd never call another human being a jerk. But that jerk, who I would never call a jerk, he hops out of his car, and he starts kicking that guy's car door, whose spot he tried to steal. And he's just kicking that door and kicking that door and kicking that door. Now, again, uncharacteristic. Characteristically, I'm pretty far off. I don't know why I'm that far off. Slowly, I let my car go a little closer. I'm still pretty safe. I got my kids in the car. I see this guy's got kids in his car. The guy doing the kicking. He's doing this in front of his kids. And I'm looking at him, and he looks at me, and our eyes just meet. Now, normally, characteristically, I'd be looking at that guy like, dude, you're a jerk. I wouldn't say that, but the guy's a jerk. I wouldn't say that. I'd be looking at him like that. Okay, I would probably have said that. I'd be looking at him like that. I'd shake my head at him and, dude, no, you're wrong. But I didn't. I think what I felt was, and this is what I was feeling, was, what happened to you that you would act this way in front of your kids? And my heart was just breaking for this guy. And I'm looking at him. If that was you in the car, by the way, I apologize for everything we've said. And I'm just looking at him, and he looks at me, and this is what he does. His anger, it just, like, his arms drop, it just, everything just dissipates. It's all gone. Because I acted uncharacteristically. It's just a God thing. And I think that's what's going on with the disciples here. It's a God thing. They're acting very uncharacteristically, so they throw their nets in, and the text says, man, they caught a quantity of fish. Now, this is why I'm going to argue that this is telling us about our mission. Because this exact event, almost exactly the same, happened at the beginning of Christ's ministry with his disciples. It takes place in Luke chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. There's some differences. The first difference is significant. Jesus is in the boat with them. He's right next to them. And they don't understand how they're supposed to depend on Jesus for everything. That's why they didn't catch anything. So Jesus tells them where to cast their net. And as soon as they do, they catch so many fish they can't even haul it in. They catch so many fish that their nets start to tear and they start to break. They're learning to be dependent upon Jesus. And as the other disciples are trying to haul all the fish in and their nets are breaking, Peter does something different. He realizes, oh no, how did I forget this? I'm in the boat with the God man. And it breaks him. And he kind of looks over at Jesus like this, and he drops to his knees at Jesus' feet, and he's like, get away from me. He says, depart from me. I'm a sinner. He can't look at Jesus. He knows Jesus is his Lord, his God. But he's not his friend. He doesn't know what it means to be loved by God the Father as a child. He doesn't know what it means to be loved by Jesus as your elder brother, as your friend. He doesn't, He doesn't get that. And then Jesus gathers them all together and he says, I will make you fishers of men. He gave them their mission. I'm going to make you fishers of men. That's going to be your mission. Your mission is going to be that of fishers of men and women. You're going to be catching people. That's the mission. And that's kingdom language. Because what you're doing in fishing is you're translating one people from one realm, the ocean, into another. Now, the ocean is a very rich word. The people of antiquity, they loved symbolism. They lived and they breathed and they died with symbolism. Symbolism was very important, especially to the Jewish people. And the ocean, to all the people surrounding the Jewish people and to the Jewish people, the ocean was symbolic for chaos. It was symbolic for death. It was symbolic for fear. It was symbolic for darkness. Because when you're in the ocean, you can't see your enemy. When you're on land, you can see your enemy walking towards you or an animal rushing towards you, and you can react. When you're in the water, you can't. They come up from under you. The ocean is untamable. It can't be contained. It can't be controlled. That's why it was so significant that Jesus walked on water. That's why it's so significant that Jesus told the storm to hush, to be quiet, to stop. Jesus is the only one who can tame that which is untamable. He's the only one who can control that which is uncontrollable. The ocean is chaos, death, and darkness. And by Jesus saying, this is a picture of your mission, I'm making you fishers of men, your job is to translate one people from one realm into another realm. Or from one kingdom, because this is kingdom language, into another kingdom. I mean, that's what we're doing. Paul really got this. In Colossians 1:13, we'll have that text up here for you. Paul said, he, as God the Father, has delivered us from the domain of darkness. So he's delivered us from the domain of darkness. Remember, the sea is darkness. It's chaos. It's disorder. It's death. And he delivered us from that domain, that kingdom, the kingdom of darkness. He says, he has delivered us from the domain, the kingdom of darkness, and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. That's what being fishers of men is. We're taking people from one realm, one kingdom, into another realm, into another kingdom. That's our mission. Where did Paul get that from? He got it from Jesus. In Acts 26, verse 18, Jesus is calling and commissioning the apostle Paul. He's changing his name from Saul to Paul. He used to be out killing Christians, and now he's going to be bringing people into the kingdom of Christ. So it kind of went from jihad to Jesus. It's kind of a radical transformation. That's a radical transformation. You're out killing Christians one day, and the next day you're loving them and dying for them and living for pretty. So everybody say that's radical. Tell the person next to you, that's radical. So Acts 26:18, this is where he got it from. Jesus says to Paul, this is your mission, Paul, to open their eyes so they may turn from darkness, it's one realm, to light, it's another realm. From the power of Satan, that's one realm, one kingdom, to the power of God, that's another realm, that's another kingdom, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me, says Jesus. That's where Paul got that from. That's what our mission is, one kingdom to another, translating people from one kingdom to another. Paul says it in Ephesians 5:8 like this, for at one time you were in darkness, right? Before Christ, you were in that kingdom. You were in darkness, what the sea is symbolic of. You were there. But he says, for at one time you were in darkness, but now you're in light in the Lord. So walk as children of light. You're in another kingdom. Walk that way. Live that way. Peter got this too. In 1 Peter 2:9, he says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. I love chosen race. And he's talking to all different races. We become one people in Christ. Isn't that beautiful? He says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. So being a priest isn't a guy with a funny collar. It's you. You're a royal priesthood. You're a holy nation, a people for his own possession. So you're a nation now, that you may proclaim the excellence of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Being fishers of men, your mission is bringing people from one kingdom into another. And you're bringing them into a new kingdom, a new community. In other words, we're living, God is giving the world who's in the kingdom of darkness, that's under the power of Satan, as we've just read, he's given them a picture of what it means to be in his kingdom, to live under the authority of Christ as king. This is a brand new community. I think one of the easiest ways for us to understand how we live out our mission is, and how what it means to bring people from one kingdom into another and to now live in that kingdom, is what Jesus says in Matthew 5:4. He's giving his Sermon on the Mount, and he's telling people about this new kingdom. And he says, you will be a city on a hill. Isn't that beautiful? When God calls us a nation, he means one thing. When he calls us a body, he means another thing. When he calls us a family, he means another thing. When he calls us a household, he means something else. When he calls us a temple, he means something else. But when he calls us a city on a hill, it's beautiful. I've been wrestling for a long time. What does it mean to be a city on a hill? Well, basically what it means is we are a city within a city. Now, I can't think of any other group of people in all of the world that gets this more than we do in Newark, right? You ever notice that Newark is a city within a city? Fremont completely surrounds Newark. They're ready to invade us. They're just waiting for the day to come in. I actually live in Fremont. But they circle Newark. So we're a city within a city, which means we have our own mayor. Don't we have our own mayor? Yeah, okay. We have our own mayor. I want to make sure. You can tell I vote a lot. We have our own mayor. We have our own law enforcement. I do know that. I've been to the Newark police station. My kid got to walk through. He wore his uniform, and he walked through, and they were giving some brand new police officers first day on the duty orientation. So they let my son walk in and sit in on a little bit of the orientation, and they let him put on some gear, and we got in the armored vehicle. So they have our own police force. They have our own rules, regulations, norms. So do we. But the difference is the city of Newark and its rules and its leadership, it's really not that different from Fremont. It's not that different. There's some subtleties, there's some differences, but it's basically the same. We're a city within a city, and our rules, our regulations, our norms, our standards are completely different. We live radically different. And I want to give just a couple of areas to kind of illustrate this, how we carry out our mission as a city within the city. I want to use things that are important to the city around us. Money, sexuality, gender, and race. The way we look at those things in our city is different as we carry out our mission. We have a different king. We have different rules. So the city around us, money is very important. It's important to us too. But we use it differently. Out there, money's about status. Money's about stuff. Money's about comfort. Money's about power. Money's about control. Money's about happiness. Money's about you building your kingdom. Money isn't shared too freely. In here, in this city, in this new realm, we think of money differently. We don't live for promotions. We don't live for pay raises. We don't live for status. We don't live for getting a bigger house. We don't live for getting a third and fourth car. We don't live for those things. Now, you may have some of those things. I say third or fourth car because everyone on my block has at least four cars. I never have anywhere to park. So, because I always try to leave the parking lot open when driveway open when people come over. I can never park anywhere. I got to park nine houses down. But we don't live for those things. So we're a city within a city in which money is not an idol. So we're called to live differently in our kingdom, to show others how money is supposed to be used, how it's used for the advancement of God's kingdom, how it's used for the advancement of the gospel, how it's used to care for people. So our rules are different. Think about sexuality. All right, out there, sexuality is completely different than what it's like in here. I mean, I'm not challenging you to do this. I'm not asking you to do this. But if you were to go to a magazine section in a store, you just look at the covers of the magazines, you get a pretty good idea about sexuality. It's all about consumerism. It's all about using people. It's all about taking advantage of others. That's what sexuality is about out there. It's about conquest. It's about fulfilling needs. That's not what sexuality is about in here. In this new realm, in this new kingdom, when we have been translated from one kingdom into another, sexuality is to be celebrated. Out there, women are used as objects. In this kingdom, there are sisters in Christ. Out there, masculinity is toxic. Dads are buffoons. Just watch any sitcom. The dads are idiots. Their kids are smarter than the dad. If that's your home, I'm sorry. It's no one's home in here, right? But that's how they present men in the world. They're a bunch of buffoons, a bunch of idiots with toxic masculinity. But in the church, we celebrate masculinity just like we celebrate femininity. Masculinity is courageous. It's strength. It's sacrifice. And we celebrate that. We celebrate dads. We celebrate moms. We celebrate men. We celebrate women. In our singleness, our sexuality is chasteness, right? It's chasteness. You're building your relationship with the Lord until you're ready. And then if God grants you the gift of marriage, that's what your sexuality is used for within the confines of marriage, between a husband and a wife who both love Jesus. See, we treat sexuality different in our kingdom. So money's different. It's not an idol. Sexuality's different. It's not an idol. We're not taking advantage of each other. And race is different. Out there, race divides. Out there, race is a reason to separate. Out there, a race is a reason to look down upon each other. Whichever side you're on, whether you're in the power position or the lack of power position, it's all about division. Out there, the races can't get along. But in the body of Christ, we get along because we're one race. Right? There's no Jew and Gentile. There's no barbarian and Scythian. There's no Greek and Jew, Gentile and Jew. All those divisions are broken down. We are now one people. The dividing wall of hostility, it's been shattered. So race is not idolatry to us in the church. In this kingdom, it's supposed to be different. We live differently. It's not an idol. So we treat money, sexuality, gender, race, and we do it all differently. And we do it together as a family. And that's what we have to remember. Everything we do in this new kingdom has to be looked at differently. Let me just give you an example. Most of the commands in Scripture are in the plural. Like, you do this, you do that. And it's very difficult because when Paul in Philippians 4 tells you to rejoice, always rejoice, you're sitting there going, I don't feel like rejoicing. I can't rejoice today. So are you just in sin? Remember, the commands are plural. Now, when we say English and we say you rejoice, you don't know if I'm saying you singular or you plural, right? But me, I'm from the deep south. I'm from the Alabama, Florida line. That's where I was born and raised. And we all talk like this with these thick southern accents down there. We perfected the English language for you. I don't know if you know that. We realize there's a problem with you singular and you plural. So if I'm saying singular, we say you. If I'm saying plural, I say y'all. And if I really want to be hyperbolic, because I say all y'all, and I get everybody in there, right? All y'all. The commands in Scripture are given to the church, plural. So you can't do these things by yourself. You have to live in this kingdom. You have to live in this new kingdom you've been translated into. You've been transferred into. And this happened to me a few months ago. I couldn't rejoice. I was at the lowest I've ever been in my life emotionally and spiritually, and then that was physically as well. I was struggling. And wouldn't you know it, someone really annoying came up to me and started quoting Scripture. It was Mark. Mark comes up to me. He sees I'm struggling. He sees how miserable I am. He sees how broken I am. He sees how hurting I am. He sees that I can't rejoice. So he starts showing me how to rejoice. He starts reminding me who Jesus is. He starts reminding me of the gospel. He starts quoting Scripture to me. And then Ed comes up to me, Pastor Ed comes up to me, says, take my cabin for a couple days, go out in God's creation, look at the trees, look at the nature that God created for you, and rejoice. See, when we can't rejoice, it's when our brothers and sisters come along. We do this together. That's how we carry out the commands. That's how we live differently. So our mission is we're fishers of men. We're out catching people, translating them from the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light, the kingdom that was under the power of the enemy, into the kingdom of the Father's beloved Son. And we live differently, and we act differently, and we do it together. We're a city within a city. We're a city on a hill for the world to look at. That's our mission. That's our mission. Sounds exciting, doesn't it? But it seems impossible at times. And let me show you why. Let's look at verses 7 through 17. 7 through 17, verse 7. That disciple whom Jesus loved, therefore said to Peter. So the disciple whom Jesus loved is, it's John. John knows he's loved by Jesus. John knows what it's like to be friends with Jesus. He considered himself Jesus' best friend. Anybody ever had a best friend? He's not really your best friend, but he thinks he is, so you let him think so. I don't know if that was the case with John. Maybe it was, maybe it wasn't. But John was convinced he was Jesus' best friend. And he was so amazed that Jesus loved him, that that's how he refers to himself. That isn't pride. I'm the disciple Jesus loved. I've got it going on. No, it's, can you believe Jesus loves me? I'm the disciple whom Jesus loves. So are you. So are you. Peter doesn't get that yet. Peter's struggling with that. Peter's still about performance and working and anxiety and worried about failure, and didn't work out too well for him. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, it is the Lord. John is so quick with insight. He says, it is the Lord. And when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea. That's Pete. He's quick for action. Pete's the preacher, right? He's out preaching sermons in the book of Acts. He's the leader. He's always stepping out. He's quick to act. John, he's the compassionate one. He's the interpreter. He's sitting back thinking things through. They call him the apostle of love. We need John and we need Peter. We need them both in the body of Christ. But John's interpreting and Peter's acting, that's the body of Christ right there. We're all different. Different strengths, different weaknesses. We don't look down at each other. We don't look down at each other. Disciples are different. We're just different. Verse 8, the other disciples came in the boat dragging the net full of fish. I love it. Peter just impetuously dives in, starts swimming to Jesus, and he leaves it for the other guys to do all the hard work. I would never do something like that. I would never skip out after a fellowship meal while the cleanup's starting. I have a meeting. That's where I was. I had a meeting. That's all. So the other disciples came into the boat dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. Verse 9, when they got the boat on the land, they saw a charcoal fire. Imagine if you were Peter. This is deja vu all over again. When's the last time Peter saw a charcoal fire? It was the night he betrayed Jesus 3 times. When they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. Verse 10, Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish that you have just caught. Verse 11, so Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net wasn't torn. The net wasn't torn. Remember, we're fishers of men. That's what Jesus is teaching. And there's plenty of room for everyone. There's plenty of room. The net will never tear. And they didn't think Jesus was in the boat with them. So they weren't relying on Jesus. But remember when Jesus gave the Great Commission, Matthew 28? Remember how he ended it? After he said, all authority's mine, go make disciples. He said, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That's what he's teaching them. He's with you. You don't see him. He's not present in the boat with you when you're out fishing for men, but he's with you. He's with you. You're not doing this mission by yourself. He's with you. And the net won't tear. There's plenty of room for everybody. Every tribe, every tongue, every nation, everybody. There's room for everybody. Keep inviting. Keep inviting. But there's something unusual here. And somebody asked me this morning. It says it's a full of large fish, 153 of them. And someone said, are you going to talk about why there's 153 fish? And I am. You want to know why? Because there was 153. That's a lot of fish, right? If you caught that many fish, wouldn't you count them? I once caught 5 fish in 1 day. I counted all 5, right? And I got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. There was 5 fish I caught in 1 day. If I caught 153, I would know if it's 153. And if it was just like half a fish was there, I would count that too. I'd have 154 fish. I would round up. The reason why it's 153 is because there's 153 fish. But that's still important. The quantity is important. And the early church fathers, they struggled with this. They talked a lot about these fish. And they went to some strange areas with the number that just really don't pan out. But they got to the point. It goes back to Ezekiel 47. In Ezekiel 47, there's this prophecy from the prophet. And he gives this prophecy that from the temple, it's going to be this water. This water starts coming up. Comes up in the temple, and it starts flowing out into the court of the Jewish men and the court of the Jewish women and the court of the Gentiles. Then it starts going into the Dead Sea, and then it goes out into all the world. And it brings life everywhere it goes. Everywhere it goes. And I want to read a portion of that prophecy from Ezekiel 47. This is verses 8 through 10. And what I just shared was already talked about prior. And he said to me, this water flows toward the eastern region, and it goes down to the Arabah, and it enters the sea. And when the water flows into the sea, the water will become fresh. And wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live. And there will be many fish. Sound familiar? For this water goes there, that the water of the sea may become fresh, so everything will live where the river goes. Verse 10, fishermen will stand beside the sea. From the Engedi to the Eneglium, it will be a place for the spreading of the nets. Its fish will be of many very kinds, like the fish of the great sea. Different kinds, many of them. We're going to need a net that can't tear. We're going to need somebody with us doing this mission. This is our mission. Jesus said, you're the one that water's flowing out of. Right? Remember John chapter 7? 7:38, Jesus said, whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, what's the Scripture? We just read it. Out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. So Jesus is the one who's going to give us the Spirit, and this water is going to come out of us, and it's going to bring life everywhere it goes, because that's our job, fishers of men. Many different kinds of fish, all different tribes, tongues, different nations, many of them, and there's plenty of room. The net will never tear. This is our mission, but it's hard. Look at verse 12. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. Now none of the disciples dared to ask him, who are you? Why? Because it says they knew it was the Lord. But they still wanted to ask, right? Remember the last time they saw Jesus, or at least the first time they saw the resurrected Christ? Is it a ghost? No, Jesus, no, I'm flesh and blood. Here, touch. Remember when Thomas saw him a week later? Thomas is like, unless I see his hands, unless I take my hand, put it in the wound on the side, I'll never believe. Then he sees Jesus and he just believes. Trumps all his conditions. Remember what John said in 1 John 1:3 when he's talking about the word of life, when he's talking about the one who was from the beginning? He says, we heard him with our own ears. We saw him with our own eyes. We touched him with our own hands. Right? They're seeing him again and they're like, is it really you? This is just too good to be true. But they can't go through the whole touching thing again because they already went through that, right? You got to stop at some point. So they refrain themselves. But they want to do it, the whole thing again. But they're never going to get anything done. So they stop themselves. In verse 13, Jesus came and he took the bread and he gave it to them. And so with the fish. What symbolism. He's always with us. He's always with us. First time in Luke 5 in the boat, he was with them. But they didn't know to depend on him, so they didn't catch anything. So he told them what to do. Now they learn to depend on him. But now he's seated at the right hand of the Father. They're out fishing. They're not depending on him because they don't see him. But he said he's with them even to the end of the age. So they're learning to depend on him when they don't see him. And even now, he's caring for them. After a long night of toil, he feeds them. He's giving them, he's showing them through a walking parable that he will always provide exactly what they need for the mission that he's given them. Mission to catch men and women. They're fishers of men. Christ is with them. What a message. Verse 14, this was the third time that Jesus had revealed to disciples after he's raised from the dead. Verse 15, when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Now, you've probably heard sermons where the types of love are differentiated. Agape love and phileo love. That doesn't come from the text. I just want you to know. When John uses the different types of love, he uses them synonymously. Just like when he uses lamb and sheep, he's using it synonymously. When he uses feed and tend, it's synonymously. He's using it the same way. He's not separating the types of love. And those different, the word agape for love, it's used for love for God, God's love for us. It's also used of sexual love. It's also used of the wrong kind of sexual love, evil type sexual love. The word phileo is used for sexual love. It's also used for the way God loves us and the way God loves Jesus and the way Jesus loves the Father and the way Jesus loves. These words are synonymous, especially with how John uses them. There's no difference. I'll dive into that more in a couple weeks when we come back to the restoration of Peter. So if that's in the back of your mind, just at least let it go for today. I'll unpack that a little more next week. But I want you to hear what's going on. Jesus looks at Peter, who's denied him thrice. He looks at Peter and he says, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. So he said, feed my lambs. But let's just pause. This is why it's so hard to do our mission, why it looks impossible. He looks at Peter and he says, do you love me more than these? What's around Peter? Fishing gear? Fish? He's not talking about that. What's around Peter? Disciples. And he's not saying, do you love me more than you love John? Do you love me more than you love James? Do you love me more than you love Matthew? Yeah, because Matthew was a tax collector, a lot more. It's not what he's saying. He's saying, do you love me more than these men love me? Competition, the idea. See, for Peter, everything's a competition. For Peter, there's constant fighting. And this is what led to Peter's fall. And this is why it's so difficult to live in the church. Let me show you this from Scripture. This is when Peter fell. Jesus, Matthew 26, 33, Jesus had just told them that the shepherd's going to be struck. And when the shepherd is struck, the sheep are going to scatter. You're all going to run. Watch what Peter says. Watch what Peter says. Peter answered him in Matthew 26, 33. Though they all fall away because of you, I never will fall away. Translation, Jesus, I love you more than these. These guys, they're going to fall away. I won't. I won't fall away. Matter of fact, Jesus warns him, and Peter goes further. Same account. John 13, 37, listen to how Peter responded, because he said, you can't go where I'm going right now. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you? I will lay my life down for you. They're going to scatter. They're going to scatter. I won't fall. I love you more than these. Jesus, I'll die for you. And Jesus looks at him. Just imagine him smiling and going, will you die for me? As if, who's dying for whom in this relationship, Pete? Who's dying for whom? You see, Peter is not looking at the disciples the way Jesus does. Jesus looks at them differently. He looks at them as his friends who he'll do anything for. Peter looks at them as competition, sometimes annoying. Sometimes they have a benefit, but most of the time they're just competition, Peter told Jesus he loved him more than they loved him. He'll never fall away like them. He'll even die for Jesus. They won't, but he will. And then he fell. Then he denied Jesus 3 times. And one of those times, he started raining curses from heaven on himself. In other words, he's saying, if I know this man, may I be condemned to hell. He actually said something like that. He denied him 3 times. 3 times. So verse 16, Jesus says a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend to my sheep. He said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because he said it to him a third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep.
Peter, brothers, feed him, tend to him, care for him. All of God's children are Christ's sheep. We're to look at them for the purpose of not being fed by them, but feeding them, caring for them, not being cared for by them, but caring for them. That's our disposition, to be a servant to our brothers and sisters in Christ, to love them, to treat them like friends. Remember how Jesus started this? From the shore, he said, boys, friends, that's how we're to look at each other. John 15:15, Jesus said, no longer do I call you doulos, slaves. I don't call you doulos. I don't call you servants. I don't call you slaves. This is God saying this, by the way. He says, for doulos, slaves, servants, they don't know what his master is doing. I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. That's the picture of the church. That's how we're supposed to treat each other. We're friends. We're family. Jesus has brought us in, all the way in. That's what friends do. Friends love like that. Jesus loves like that. He's always letting us in. He's always kind to us. He's never failing. So how are we supposed to be to each other? We're always supposed to be kind. We're always supposed to be cutting in the right way. We're always supposed to be loving. We're to never, ever fail each other. That seems hard. That seems impossible. So are you a good friend like Jesus? Well, how do you look at the church? Remember, he didn't say, feed my lions. Because lambs are weak. He can't provide for himself. He didn't say, feed my palominos. But lambs are ugly animals. I know they look cute on cards you get for your birthday, but they're ugly if you ever really look a lamb in the face. They're disgusting. Just feed my lambs. He didn't say, feed my cats and dogs who love you and are loyal to you. Lambs, they're not affectionate towards you at all. So how do you look at people? Are they resources? You only talk to them, invite them over for dinner when you want them to join your ministry or when you want them to do something for you in your business outside of work, and then you never call them again? That's treating the way Peter used to treat them. It's not treating the way God wants us to, not in his kingdom. We're different with how we look at each other. It's an impossible mission, isn't it? Good news. Jesus makes the impossible possible. Look at verse 18. Truly, truly, I say to you that when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you were old, you would stretch out your hands and another would dress you and carry you where you don't want to go. That's not some parable about aging. You're too old to take care of yourself, so somebody dresses you when you get sent to the home. It's not what he's talking about. How do I know? He says it. Next verse. He says this is to, and he said, to show what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after this, he said, follow me. Stretching out your hands means crucified. And Peter was crucified. We have enough historical records to say beyond a shadow of a doubt, Peter was crucified. Now, I know there's some legends that he was crucified upside down. We don't really have evidence of that. It may be true. We don't know. But we know he was crucified. He got what Jesus was teaching him. That in this life, when you live in this kingdom, you will suffer. But when you suffer for the glory of God,
it's all worth it. Listen to how he says it. 1 Peter 4:14 through 16, he says, if you were insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. because the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief or as an evildoer, as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Peter knew what he was talking about. And for 3 years, he carried that death sentence over his head. Imagine that, knowing you're going to be crucified. He followed his Jesus. Verse 20, Peter saw the disciple whom Jesus loved was following him. So John's following them. The one who also leaned back against him during supper. And he said, Lord, who is it that's going to betray you? Remember that incident? Verse 21, when Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? How's he going to die? I love what Jesus says. Verse 22, he said to him, if it's my will that he remains until I come, what is that to you? Follow me. C.S. Lewis captures this in the Chronicles of Narnia when Aslan says, I tell you your story. I don't tell you anybody else's story. That's what Jesus is saying. Verse 23, so the saying spread abroad among the brothers that the disciple would not die, yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not going to die, but that if it's his will that he remains until I come, what is that to you? Verse 24, this is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things. And he was written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now, there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. So, I want us to end with trying to get a grasp of how we can be friends like Jesus is calling us to be friends. And the first thing that I want us to get a grip on, and I want to give us three things, is that we have to be a people. If we want to be the type of friends that he calls us to be, we have to spend a lot of time with Jesus. So we have to be people that dine, stand at the door and knock. If anyone opens the door, I will. Jesus says, behold, here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and him with me. I have heard far too many well-intended Christians saying, that's not for the church. I kind of think he wrote that letter to a church. But it's only for the people who aren't following Jesus in the church. No, it's for both. In the context, he's writing to Laodicea, which is a very proud community, kind of like we are in America. They're very resourceful, they're very wealthy. So they weren't dependent upon Rome for anything. And that angered Rome. And they had this big earthquake, and Rome's finally like, now they'll be dependent upon us. And they just fixed everything themselves. So Rome showed up with their tool belts and their money, saying, we're going to take care of you, love us. And they're like, we got this. So that angered Rome even more. And there was a law that when soldiers wanted something, they could walk into your house and take it, food, clothing, whatever they wanted. So the Roman soldiers would go into the homes at Laodicea. They wouldn't knock. They'd walk in and take whatever they wanted. So Jesus, he's a different kind of king who takes us to a different kind of community, where he doesn't barge into your house, he knocks. So if you don't know him, today you're invited to know that kind of king. And if you know him, today you're invited to continue in that love, that friendship with that king. Dine with him, spend time with him, eat with him. And the next thing is you have to be equally yoked with him. So I need Anthony up here, and I need Martin up here real quick. I want to show you what it means to be yoked with Christ, because in Matthew 11, Jesus is saying, look, I just share the Father's love to you. I just do what the Father says, and et cetera, et cetera. And I want to show you the Father's love. And then he invites everyone who's weary and heavy laden to come to him, and you'll find rest. And he says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly and lowly in spirit. He says, take my yoke upon you. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. And I've always had the imagination of, you got a yoke, before you're yoked to slavery, so it's bad, but now you're yoked to Jesus. And the picture is of two oxes working together. And so if you have two oxes working together that are yoked and they're going to do the job together, it means they have a heavy job to do and they're both going to use their strength equally. If they're not equally situated, they won't be going straight, right? So they have to be equally situated. And I started realizing, I'm not equally situated with Jesus. If I'm calling to be yoked to Jesus, I'm going to have a problem. We're never going to go straight because I'm constantly going to be relying on my strength and it's going to take us off course, and he's going to be dragging me over here, and I'm never going to be in sync. Here's the imagery. Jesus was already yoked to the Father. Everything he did was to show the Father's love. Everything. He only said what the Father told him to say. He only did what he saw his Father doing. So he was yoked to the Father. So just for illustrative purposes, Anthony is going to be standing in the place of God the Father. Martin is going to be standing in the place of Jesus, God the Son, clothed in his humanity. They're yoked together. They're about the same size. Go ahead and stand. You hunch and you stand up straight. They're about the same size. So they're yoked together. They're the same strength. Right? So they work well together. Jesus doesn't say, be yoked with me. And I need Cecilia up here for this. Jesus says, take my yoke upon you. So go ahead and stand right in front of Martin. So how are we supposed to carry out this mission? It's because we have Christ's yoke upon us. Christ is in the bosom, in the side of his Father. Remember John 1, 18? And he reveals his Father to us. This is how we do the impossible. This is how we carry out our mission. This is how we love each other. It's Christ's love. It's Christ's strength. It's Christ's mission. And we just stand in his yoke. That's what the Christian life looks like. That's what the mission looks like. So the last thing I want to leave us with is dine with him. Keep hugging her. Be yoked with him. And run to him. When you start drifting, run back to him. If you don't know him now, he invites you today. That's how the impossible becomes possible. Thank you. Oh, look at that. That's beautiful. That's beautiful. So, I really appreciate your patience today. I've never done 25 verses. I've never done a whole chapter before in my life. So we went a little long. I don't want to cut the last song, though. So if you have to leave, I understand. But I really want us to sing together and to do it knowing that we're standing in the yoke of Christ. And he's going to give us everything we need. So invite the worship team up, and I invite you to come to the Lord's table and join in singing after you take communion, or you can wait and save communion for the end. I'm going to partake now. Let's all stand together. The Lord's table is now open. If you are yoked with Christ, this table is for you. So please come forward.